Good evening. It's good to be back with you all again. I've come to an accord with the Georgia Power and Light Company, and I'm hoping that we don't have a repetition of what befell us last year. Turn, please, in the Word of God to the book of Romans by way of introduction. Romans chapter 15. I want to greet you as one coming from the southeast, that is the southeast part of Pennsylvania. Hope those credentials will get me in. If you're not happy with that birthright, I have a better one. I've been born again by the Word of God, the incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever. And I'm grateful that that unites believers from all walks of life, from all categories. And if you're not among that number, you're really missing out. You're missing out on peace, and you're missing out on joy, and you're missing out really on the true meaning of life. And if you continue to miss that and continue to harden your heart and say no to God and turn down His grace, as it were, that's a very serious thing, because one day the opportunity will be withdrawn and you'll find yourself shut out from love, shut out from peace, shut out from light, shut out from goodness, because all of these things are attributes. They're part of God. And if you don't want to have God, if you want nothing to do with Him or His Son, the Lord Jesus, then He won't force Himself. He'll shut you out. But unfortunately, that kind of existence, human beings generally think of under the term hell. So come to the Lord Jesus if you haven't already. Those of us who have find that even if we fled the wrath to come through the Lord Jesus, even if we came out of fear of judgment and wanting to know our sins forgiven, that's not the best thing about being saved, as great as all of that is. Even going to heaven isn't the best thing about being saved. And the best thing about being saved is knowing the Lord Jesus. And you don't have to wait for heaven for that. That can start right now. That can start tonight. He's a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. He's one who has promised never to leave or forsake us. Now, reading in the Word of God, please, in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15, and then verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, we live in very difficult days. There's no question about that. We live in times when it's hard just to be a human being on planet Earth. Now, we live in one of the greatest nations on the face of the earth, as far as what we've been blessed with prosperity and food and clothing and good shelter and health care and all kinds of things. I know everybody always has complaints, and everyone, you know, it's human nature to say, well, things could be better, look at this, look at that. But really, when you look at all we've been given, we're tremendously blessed. But that doesn't lessen the fact that it's tremendously hard just to be alive in these days. Just to be going through this world where, in spite of tremendous material prosperity and in spite of advantages and options that we have here in the United States that maybe we take for granted but would be considered great privileges by people from other parts of the world, even with all of that, there's still this nagging uncertainty in life. There are still things that happen in each one of our lives. Problems that come about, difficult things that are hard to bear. And how can someone face the pressure of living today? I just want to ask that very simply. Whether you're a young person, whether you're now starting your career, whether you're in middle age, whether you're older, whether you're facing retirement, how do you go on and face the pressures and the difficulties and the problems of life? What is going to give you strength to continue? What is going to give you patience to endure suffering in this life? In fact, what is going to give meaning to any sufferings that you may have? Well, the wonderful thing for the believer is he's told that his sufferings are invested with great meaning. Because all things work together, says this same book of Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. God has a way of taking all of the different circumstances in our lives and turning them around to good. Now, what kind of good? Putting us in a higher tax bracket? Or getting our children into better schools? Or having us have more friends? As nice as all those things may be, they aren't really the good that Romans chapter 8 has in mind. The chapter goes on to tell us that the great good that God envisions for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is making us like His Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not a married man. I'm a single man, so I can get away with a lot, you know. Don't have to go home at night and hear my wife say, you know, well, you shouldn't have said this, or you're a bit rash in saying that. I just go ahead and say it and know that the dear people of God will pray for me, for I have no wife to correct me. But believe me, if my parents get wind of it, will I get a lecture. But in any case, you know, sometimes you think, you see married people. You know, I see a lot of them. I go and stay in their homes. And I try and be on my best behavior and be very polite and be very nice to the hostess, especially. You know, you bite the hand that feeds you. And so you want to take good care of the lady of the house and be very complimentary of the food and very flattering to her. Oh, that's a lovely dress you have and so forth. And you want to, you know, carry the dishes up to the sink and maybe offer to dry something that looks like work but is minimal, hopefully. And all these sorts of things, you know, you try. And secretly the wife is thinking, huh, now why can't my husband be more like Keith? I don't know if they really think that. I'd like to think they think that. Or sometimes, you know, the husband, after he's been married so long a time, the wife is now very cognizant of his many faults, and she never misses an opportunity to point them out. And he comes along to the meeting, and he sees some dear, gracious sister in the meeting, and she's never criticizing anyone, and she's never seemingly nagging about anything. And he thinks, why can't my wife be more like Sister So-and-so? I tell you something. God looks at each one of us. He sees in our lives all of the imperfections and all of the failures and all of the flaws that the wreckage of sin has done in our lives. But God's not content to leave us there. You see, when He saved us with the purpose of making us a people for Himself, His own special possession, a people zealous of good works, a people that will be different. And how on earth is the Lord Jesus, how is God, rather, to take people, sinners, enemies, how is He to take them and change them and make them agreeable before Himself? And make them what He wants men and women to be, what human beings ought to be, what they were created to be. How on earth is God ever going to do that? Well, just like in my illustration, the husband looks at some other woman and says, why can't my wife be more like that? The wife looks at some other man and says, why can't my husband imitate such and such an attribute of this or that person? God looks at us and says, I want them to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Why can't they be more like the Lord Jesus? And God begins to make us more like the Lord Jesus. From the moment we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, a great work is commenced in us. He which hath begun a great work, a good work in you rather, will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. This great work of taking us in all of our sin, in all of our wickedness, in all of our past empty, vain lives, and taking us not only in what we had actually done, but in our potential to do more evil, and in saving us and making us like His Son. Now that's a lifelong process, one that involves a biblical term, growth. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are exhorted in one epistle. Growth. A progression, an onward conforming to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is God doing that? Well, of course, He's doing it through circumstances. He is the one whom Ephesians 1 says, worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. That means that whatever men plan to do, how they set themselves against God, how the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing, as Psalm 2 describes it, and they say, we're going to stop God's plan. God just sits in the heaven and laughs at that. Says, you're not going to stop me. In fact, your very opposition and the very problems you make for my people, I'm going to turn around and use as part of my purpose to make more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of times things happen in our lives, things that are bad things, at least from our point of view. And instinctively, we might not verbalize it, we might not say it, but we think, God, why have you allowed this to happen to me? And I tell you, the Bible addresses that subject at tremendous length, and we're going to think about it a bit this weekend in the experience of Joseph. But the short answer would be, and it would be a good enough answer even if we had no other answers from Scripture, the short answer would be that He might make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't go out looking for trouble. We don't say, Lord, please make my business to fail. Or, Lord, take my health away from me. Or, Lord, do something to one of my children. These are things we wouldn't ask for. But when they come to pass, as William MacDonald once described it, we realize that nothing that comes to the child of God gets to him without first passing through a filter of infinite love. And the things God allows to come to us, and the things God turns and uses in our lives, aren't meant to break us irrevocably. They aren't meant for our spiritual destruction and our ruination. On the contrary, they are meant by God to work in us character and to build in us the very characteristics, the very likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a trend today that I heard about on the news. It's not a very good trend. It certainly speaks a lot about the vanity in the world, but there's a trend among some people to go into the plastic surgeon and to say, well, I want you to make me look like Brad Pitt, you know, or something like that. Or if it's a woman, I don't know, I want you to make me look like Catherine Zeta-Jones or Keira Knightley or whoever the flavor of the week is this time of year. I don't know. And they go into the plastic surgeon and they say they want to look like Brad Pitt. So if it were me, for example, just hypothetically, there I stroll into the doctor's office and I say, I want to look like Brad Pitt. And they say, ooh, have we got our work cut out for us? This is going to take a lot, yes. Well, we can dye his hair blonde. That'll be fairly easy. And then we can put blue contact lenses in his eyes. That'll be fairly simple, too. But, you know, we're going to have to do some work. I mean, just look at that nose, after all. The product of eons and generations of Pennsylvania Dutch and Scottish DNA commingling. And who knows what we have to do with that. So they start to take me into the operating room, and they cut away, and they work on me, and they're adjusting me. And if you could see me immediately after the surgery, do you know what I'd look like? Just if they went to fix my nose, if I had a nose job, as it's called on the street. You know what I'd look like? I'd look like Stan Ford came out of retirement and hit me in each one of my eyes. Or maybe Muhammad Ali or Mike Tyson or somebody. I don't know. You see these people after they've had surgery like that, and they're bruised and they're discolored and their face is swollen. And if they're a movie star and they want to look better, they have to go away into hiding, away from the paparazzi and the people that might take their picture and put it in the Star magazine, and now everybody in Washington, Georgia is seeing it on the supermarket shelf as they're checking out. Ooh, look at that. You know, look how ugly they look. But if you could see me then, weeks or maybe even months after the process, they might have in fact succeeded in making my nose look like Brad Pitt's nose. Now that would be a feat of medicine and technology, I'll tell you that much. But people try and do it. And in order to have the end product of trying to look like someone whom they admire or trying to look better, they're willing to go through a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. And in the short run, if you looked at them, you'd say, now how is this going to make you look better? But in the long run, you realize it will. Once the body heals itself and does all its job, things, in most cases at least, will come back to normal. And the person probably will look somewhat better. Now, I don't recommend or advocate that. But by way of illustration, in the moment when you're going through a trial, when something difficult has come into your life, when you're facing a problem, you say, now how in the world is this ever going to make me look like the Lord Jesus Christ? This doesn't seem like an experience that's having any progress in my life, let alone in the life to come. All it seemed to do is give me a black eye or a bloody nose or a bloody portfolio or something else. All it seems to have done is given me trouble. Ah, but God has a greater end in view, you see, of making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are told here in Romans 15, in the verse that we read, that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, but not just an academic kind of learning, if you please, not just theory, but that we, he says in verse 4, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So that in facing the vicissitudes of life, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, as Shakespeare describes it, the problems, the hard times, the difficult things that come our way, in facing them, we can go back to the Scriptures and we can see this is what God can do. God is in control. And as we look at the Scriptures, we can have comfort and we can have patience, steadfastness, being to stay under the trial. And we can have hope, knowing that the Lord is working something in this experience, albeit it hasn't come to pass yet. It's something that will happen eventually. And that really is what the life of Joseph is all about. It's the playing out in one man's life, the practical working of God's design. A design that's going to have an effect on Joseph. It's going to have a design on his family, an effect on them, and it's going to affect the nation of Israel. And in fact, it's going to affect the entire world. And throughout that process, by going through these things, we'll see that Joseph manifests a lot of things which can't help but remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ. So my messages this weekend won't solely be devoted to Joseph and how he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. That'll be a recurring theme and something I'll emphasize. But we also want to look at some practical things that he went through that may help us. Now let's go back in the Word of God, please, to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. It is the book of beginnings. In Greek, the word Genesis means origins, and we get that title from the old Greek translation of the Old Testament that scholars call the Septuagint. In Hebrew, the name of the book is In the Beginning, if we were to translate it literally. They tended to name their books by the first words in the book. So Leviticus, the Greek name means having to do with the Levites. Leviticus in Hebrew starts out, and he called, the Yikra in Hebrew, because it starts out with the beginning. And here, Genesis, the book of beginnings, in the beginning, starts out with God's creation in chapter 1. But gradually we see over the course of many, many centuries, mankind proliferates and he fills the earth. And what happens? Well, there's tremendous wickedness. Because more people means more sinners, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And more sin means that God's holy wrath is aroused. So he had to come in and judge the world. You've all heard about it, I'm sure. The great flood. And yet God didn't leave his judgment without mercy, let's say. He provided a way of escape. He instructed Noah to begin a course of gospel preaching. Meetings that would last a great long time with an object lesson. I love object lessons. I love flannel graphs. I wish I had some this weekend. There are better speakers here who are given flannel graphs today. So I don't have them, you see. But God gave an object lesson. He gave an ark. And with every nail that was hammered in, and as that ark was pitched, and as it was prepared, people would be seeing, hey, there's something different going on there. Noah, what's this about? And Noah would say, God's going to judge the earth, and he would preach to them. But in the end, there were only 8 people saved. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. And out of those people, God started over again. And then centuries happened again, and now the nations began to proliferate again. They began to fill the earth, but God had said, overspread the earth, subdue it, make it fruitful, multiply, all that sort of thing. And they said, let's not spread out. Let's make a name for ourselves instead. Now, we can relate to that. That really is humanism. Let's show people how great man is. I mean, really, what practical value is it to put a man on the moon? Okay? Now, I know that in the technology of the space program, that NASA invented a lot of wonderful things that we use even in our day-to-day lives today. And many household appliances have different gadgets within, somewhere in their inner workings, that probably were dreamt up by some NASA engineer for the space program. Okay, I realize that, I understand that, and besides that, I love that freeze-dried ice cream that the astronauts used to eat. That's wonderful. But really, what practical value? How would we be any different if man hadn't been able to go to the moon? Well, I can't see that there'd be a tremendous practical difference in our world today if man had never set foot on the moon. But what it does do is it enables man to say, look what we can do. I mean, when President Kennedy stood up in the early 60s, I think he was at Rice University at the time, you know, he said, why does Rice play Texas? Why do we take on impossible tasks? We're going to the moon. President Kennedy said something like that. Why? Well, so people would see how great we are. So people would say, wow, look at how smart and how advanced the United States, and back in those days of the Cold War, look at how advanced they are over the Soviets. Let's make a name for ourselves. There's a lot of people today that would say the same thing. Look at what we've done. Look at the World Wide Web. Look at the Internet. Look at information on any subject you can imagine at the tip of your fingers in an instant. Look at all the medical advances. Look at all the things we've done. Look how great mankind is. That spirit's still with us today. And they had it back there in a place called Babel. They said, let's make a name for ourselves. We'll build a skyscraper. Now, you have some beautiful skyscrapers down here in Atlanta. I saw some of them from the air today, as well as from Mike Atwood's car, which is similar to being in the air. But no, he doesn't drive that quickly. I'm kidding. But in any case, they're very impressive. And I'm sure back in those days when there was no skyscrapers, this was a grand architectural and engineering project. We're going to build something that people have never seen. Some kind of, they used to have these ziggurats in those days in Mesopotamia, these pyramid kind of things that were associated with the stars. And this was going to be more grand than anything had ever been built, something that would rival God in His glory. Something that would be an edifice that would last for generations, and people would look back and say, ooh, look at how smart those Babylonians were. Just like today, they go to Egypt and look at the pyramids, and they say, my, weren't those Egyptians brilliant fellows thousands of years ago? And how did they do it anyway without cranes and all the wonderful things we have today? Well, that's what they wanted to do. And God said, ah, you've undertaken a building project, have you? Well, the Lord said, let us go down, that we may see the tower that they build. In other words, God had to step out of heaven and stoop way down. Oh, I see it. That little thing there, it would look like a little Lego set to God. Not impressive him at all. Man thinks he's great in his power and in his technology, and God stoops way down to see it. And he didn't remark about the wonderful mathematics or engineering or science that brought the building of that tower about. You know what God remarked about? God remarked about the state of man's heart. That was more important to God than the state of man's mind. Because believe me, God made our minds, and God wants us to learn. And God gave us this great creation to learn about and to develop, ideally, for His glory. But man's problem has never been first and foremost a problem of the mind. His problem, first and foremost, is a problem of the heart. You see, the Lord Jesus put it this way in John 3. He said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Men love. That's a term of the heart. That has to do with our will and with the desires and the choices we make. Men love darkness rather than light. And God looked down at that tower and He said, now, nothing of the imaginations of man's heart will be restrained from him of what he seeks to do. Now man is getting together. Here we have this great confluence, this conglomeration of nations, and they're going to be able to do whatever they want. And what happened before in world history? says Genesis, when mankind was able to do whatever was in their heart. Well, Genesis chapter 6 tells us that God looked, and the thoughts and meditations of man's heart were only evil continually. So God said, before man devises up all kinds of evil that will eventually destroy himself, I don't see this building as progress, because it's built on man, and it's built on man making a name for himself. I'm going to come in, and I'm going to judge it. You say a flood again? No, not by a flood. How then? A judgment that so many junior high and high school students have lived to rue and to hate in the days since. Because back in those days, there was one marvelous language, probably spoken with a Georgian accent, but one marvelous language. And if someone said, hey, bring me a box of those nails over there, the fellow understood. But when God came down and performed this judgment, the fellow said, you know, bring me the box of nails. And the guy he was asking, suddenly all he understood was Portuguese. And, you know, he didn't know what was going on. And he tried to ask somebody else for advice, and all they spoke was Japanese or something. And he tried to, oh, I don't know. And you can see how that goes. Pretty soon the work ground to a halt. And that was the end of it. And God stopped it right there. Now, at that point in Genesis chapter 11, it's as if God turns his back on the nations of the earth. You know, man's solution is always to get the nations together. So when they had a short, you know, those short guys are always trying to overcompensate. When there was a short military genius named Napoleon Bonaparte in the early 19th century going around terrorizing Europe, when they succeeded in toppling over that fellow and bottling him up in exile, Europe got together and decided to have a big conference of nations. They called it the Congress of Vienna. And what they wanted formed there was a concert of Europe. You know what a concert is? Well, in the heavy metal days, this concept got ruined. But what a concert used to be is where all the instruments play together and there's a symphony, a sound that agrees, and it comes together and there's a chord, an agreement, you see. And that's what they wanted to do. Get all the nations together, let's get all on the same page and make treaties together, and we'll make sure nothing like this will happen again. And you know what? You can study the aftermath. They did that between 1815 and 1820, and in 1830, revolutions racked Europe. In 1850, revolution racked Europe. Right on up through the 1860s with Garibaldi in Italy, and later the 1870s, the Franco-Prussian War. War after war after war didn't work. So finally, they got all kinds of alliances and treaties together, and they said, well, we can't let this happen again. And so now we'll make force a great deterrent. So if somebody attacks you, we'll come to your aid. And if we're attacked, you come to our aid. And because Archduke Ferdinand got assassinated in 1914, well, World War I started. And that war was so terrible and so bad in casualties, consider at Verdun in 7 minutes, 20,000 lives taken from the earth. Just in 7 minutes. Horrible casualties in World War I. So horrific and bad, they said, surely this is the war to end all wars. And I know how we'll stop it. After it, we'll create this entity called the League of Nations. We'll get all the nations together, and they'll solve problems, and people can argue, you know, in committee meetings and things, and they won't have to go to war. And did that work? No. Because before long, the Japanese invaded Manchuria, and before long, the Italians invaded Ethiopia and Abyssinia, and before long, Hitler was taking over the Sudeten and Czechoslovakia and finally Poland in September of 1939, and came the Second World War. And at the end of the Second World War, you know what people said? I know how to solve this. I know how we can make it so it won't happen again. We'll get together in San Francisco and have a conference, and we'll draw up there the charter to the United Nations. Now, I'm not as old to have remembered 1945. I was only born in 73. But it seems to me, from a cursory reading of history and my brief lifespan of watching the news, that the United Nations hasn't solved all the world's problems. They may have had good intentions. I'm not criticizing any of these people for their good intentions. I'm sure they want peace on earth. I'm sure they want to solve the problems of the earth. But the problem is they can't do it. Because man's problem isn't one that you can bring to bear power on it and fix it. Man's problem is a problem of the heart. And God said, I'm not going to deal with the nations as nations anymore in the way I was before. I'm going to pick out one man and his family, and I'm going to deal with them. And I'm going to lead them to faith in myself. And my dealings with them are going to be motivated by faith and my promises to them. And I'm going to give Abraham a land. And I'm going to give it to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob and to his descendants as well. And they're going to possess that land. Why? Just so God can set up his own little private country in the Middle East called Israel? No. But that they might be, says God, a light to the nations. That all those people out there worshiping idols, worshiping pagan gods, worshiping all kinds of false things, that they would see, hey, those people over there in Israel are different. I want what they have. What's different about you anyway? Well, we worship Jehovah, the Lord God who made heaven and earth. We worship a God who's made us promises. We worship a God who's promised to send us of the seed of Abraham a Savior, an anointed one, a Messiah, as they called him. And he's going to be the deliverer, a light for all nations. I tell you, the subsequent history of Israel showed that they weren't perfect either, and they failed again and again and again. But God's not done with them. And it's going to be seen, we'll see even shadows of it in the life of Joseph, that one day all nations are going to flow unto, not Washington, Georgia, as nice as that would be. Lovely spot to come and visit, Washington, Georgia. Can't imagine someone wanting to be anywhere else. Many countries of the world one can live in, Mexico and Pennsylvania and all kinds of other places. This would be a lovely spot to come, but this isn't the place God says, is it? No, God says all the nations will flow unto Jerusalem, you see. Because he's made promises regarding Jerusalem, and they're going to flow up and they're going to say, says Isaiah chapter 2, they're going to say, come and let us learn of the Lord. And the Lord himself is going to be reigning from that place. And all of the world is going to be blessed through Israel. Now, isn't God's pattern and plan wonderful? He does it in such a way that he gets the glory. That the nations don't get the glory, he gets the glory. People see this must be of God. Now look in Genesis 37 with me. That was a long prelude to Genesis 37, but here we are. Genesis 37 and verse 1. It says, and Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Now, if we're going to properly understand Joseph, we have to understand a wee bit about his father, Jacob. We're told a good bit about him there. He dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Now, this was the land God had promised to them. The land where he had said to Abraham, great, last year the power's out, this year the police show up. No, just kidding. God said to Abraham, I want you to leave your land. I want you to leave the city of your birth, your Ur of the Chaldees. I want you to leave your family and your father's house. Effectively, he's asking Abraham to leave everything he's known. I want you to go to a land that I'll show you of. And if I were Abraham, I'd want to say, well, Lord, couldn't I even have a little real estate brochure? How about just a little photo of what it's like out there? But he didn't even have that. All he had was the character and the word of God. God promising, Abraham, I'm going to give you something. Now, is it worth really having what God has to give? That's a question we might ask ourselves. That's something I'm going to talk about with the young people later. So if you can get into that meeting, you'll hear more about it. But you won't hear about it much more now. In any case, Abraham went out. But when he got there, it was an amazing thing. He got there and found out the land was already occupied. Now, if you told me, Keith, you know, we really like you. We really enjoy those dumb stories about Brad Pitt and cosmetic surgery. We'd like you to come to live in Georgia and be with us. Perhaps a little of our Southern gentility can rub off on you and some of your rough edges can be buffed off and we can make a proper Southern gentleman out of you and you can sit on the back porch and drink tea and all that sort of thing. And I say, wonderful. But just one problem. Where am I going to live? And you say, well, that's no problem. Go to the house on such and such a street here in Washington. And I pull up to the house, and it's one of these marvelous, big, old, Southern, you know, sort of plantation homes, straight out of Gone with the Wind. All I need is the woman with the hoop skirt now on the porch. And there I roll up, and I say, oh, this is marvelous. Just look at this place. Oh, this is my dream home. I've always wanted to live in a home like this. Wonderful. And I go up, and I try the door, and the door's locked. That's strange. But I think I hear bumping inside, so I knock on the door. And someone comes to the door and says, may I help you? And I say, well, I'm Keith Kaiser. This is my house. They say, no, it's not. This is our house. We live here. I say, prove it. And they say, okay. And they go and get the deed to the house. And sure enough, it's not my name on the deed. It's theirs. And that would be very disturbing, wouldn't it? What would I think about your offer? I mean, if you really wanted me to live here, would you be telling me to go to a house that's already occupied? And if you said, no, no, I'm going to give you that house, what would I think? Well, that's exactly what confronted Abraham. The first thing we're told when he gets into the land in Genesis 12, the Canaanite was then in the land. Somebody else lived there. And God said, that's okay. I'm going to let the Canaanite live there. Why are you going to let the Canaanite live there, Lord? We're told in Genesis 15, because the cup of the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, God was waiting on that nation to repent and turn from their sins and believe on Him. Waiting, giving them time, giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. You know, Isaiah calls God's judgment His strange work. It's not a work that God enters into first thing, right off the bat. God is not sitting in heaven anxious and eager to damn billions of people to hell. That is not the God of the Bible. God is not willing, we are told in the New Testament, that any should perish. And so He's waiting in long suffering. His waiting is misconstrued as weakness. It's misconstrued as Him not even existing. People say, if God really is out there, why doesn't He intervene? Well, I want to tell them, you blockhead, He doesn't intervene because if He intervenes, He's going to judge you. And He's giving you time to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what He was doing with these Canaanite nations there, giving them time, giving them opportunity. I'm going to give it to you, though, says God to Abraham. I'm going to give it to you. And so Abraham dwelled in that land, and he didn't have a big palatial spread. He didn't have a big plantation home. He didn't even have a nice little rancher. He lived in tents. Hebrews 11 tells us he dwelled in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. And the great symbols of his life were a tent and an altar. In other words, this man was a stranger. He wasn't from around there. And he was a pilgrim. He was looking for a better country, says Hebrews 11. And he was a worshiper. He had an altar. And that's what characterized Abraham's life. And Isaac came along, and he lived in tents too. And yeah, he had land to graze his animals on, and he had wells, and they bought a tomb. Abraham had done that as well. But otherwise, they didn't have any settled dwelling. And thus it came down to Jacob. And Jacob dwelled in the land wherein his father had been a stranger. Now, Jacob's very name means supplanter, a deceiver. One who gets what he wants by guile and deceit. And that really, he was seen to be well-named. Even Esau noted that. He said, isn't he well-named? Because he stole my birthright, and he also now has stolen my blessing. And you know the story. Esau comes in famished, and he didn't know about grits, poor unenlightened barbarian that he was, and he saw this mess of red pottage, and he said, give me some of that soup, ere I die. And Jacob said, well, you know, it's very costly to make up soup like this, and I've worked all day at it, and you can't expect me not to have some profit. Great entrepreneurial spirit at work there in Jacob. He says, I'll sell it to you. Okay, how much? Your birthright. Oh, great responsibility in the family, representing the family before God one day, making decisions as to the guidance of the family. You're willing to sell that for momentary gratification, Esau? Yes, just give me the soup and take the birthright. Unless we think that's stupid, there are people that sell eternal blessings every day of the week for a little bit of carnal pleasure right now. And I don't have to name off the pleasures. You might be thinking of the big bad ones. You might be thinking of ones that we wouldn't speak of in polite society. And I'd have to say you're right. How many people missing out on what God has for them by indulging in these sins? But there are many things which in and of themselves aren't extremely wicked sins. But they're a tremendous waste of time. And they're a tremendous distraction from the things of God. And rather than give God His place, we give time to these other things. And I tell you, that's just as foolish as what Esau did. Well, later, of course, you remember the old trick that Jacob did, dressing up like Esau, and he being a smooth man, Esau being a hairy man. I don't want to think about that too much, really, what that must have looked like. But there he was, and what did he use? He used animal skins to go in and deceive his father. And the first occurrence, so far as I can tell in the Bible, of feelings, they're not a guide to be resolutely trusted. Because Isaac said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but I feel Esau. So I'm by your feeling, are you? Going by your senses, not going by faith. And he blessed the wrong son, or did he? See, God intended for Jacob to have the blessing. But the problem with Jacob was, he was never willing to wait and let God do it. He was always pushing to get it himself, even if he had to trick and connive and lie and do whatever he had to do. And I tell you, it cost Jacob in his life. We learned last year some things from the book of Galatians. And Galatians chapter 6 tells us, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And I think we'd like to confine that verse to the gospel meeting. But I tell you, it's a spiritual principle that's just as true for the believer. And although Jacob would eventually get the blessing, would eventually get what God had for him, would eventually carry on and be known as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Tremendous God that we have, a God of grace. But it would cost him severely, being estranged from his home for many a year, being off in a far country, being taught really what deception's all about, because he got outfoxed by an even more devious man, old Laban, you see. A man better at deceit and lying, and a real trickster. He would have fit right in with some of these executives we've been seeing going down to prison sentences lately. He could have outfoxed them all. And Jacob had to learn by many hard years how costly it is to follow your own road and to try and bring about even good things in your life by your own efforts and your own machinations. But finally, he learned. Slowly, slowly he learned. And God, in His grace, gave that man a family. At first, he didn't give him the wife he wanted. He wanted Rachel. He ended up with Leah. It was a two-for-one sale there in Mesopotamia. But eventually, he got Rachel. And he had to work. And eventually, he was able to go off with flocks. But there was tremendous problem and consternation and difficulty. And finally, he met God at Peniel. And God said, all right, now we're going to see who's really boss in your life. And the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob. And he didn't prevail over Jacob. Jacob was still fighting tooth and nail. But now what was he going to fight about? Was he fighting for his own will to be supreme? He said, no. He said, I will not let you go until you bless me. In other words, now I'm going to look to God for the blessing. And now God is going to give me the blessing. And I want to know God's name. But out of that experience of wrestling with God, you remember the angel touched him, and he walked away with a limp. I've always kind of liked Jacob since then. I have a soft spot in my heart for people that limp. But anyway, old Jacob would be reminded. Jacob, whose name was graciously changed by God to Israel, now not a supplanter, not a deceiver, now a prince with God. Now one whom God was going to do great things with and through his descendants. Now one who was in the proper place, but he was going to have to lean on his staff and remember that it's by dependence on God. Now, I wish I could tell you that Jacob had no more problems in his life, but Jacob was a very modern man. Because betimes he had problems in his family. I mean, the odd time, this probably never happens to anyone here, but the odd time you may disagree with your wife. Imagine this poor fellow, he had two wives and two concubines, and you can imagine the strife in that home. The Bible tells us a little bit about that. But he knew the anxiety of raising children in a wicked world. Any of you know that anxiety? And some of you know the heartbreak of what it is, very few things sadder, than to see a child reared in a godly home, to see one raised under the sound of the Word of God, yet when they come to an age where they're now able to begin making some decisions for themselves, they rebel and say, I don't want that. I don't want to follow the Lord. Or maybe they continue on, but they do certain things that cause pain. They make big mistakes. And Jacob certainly knew about that. He had two sons. He had a daughter, first of all, who was keeping company with the wrong kind of men, and it ended up in her dishonor and in her hurt. And unfortunately, the matter wasn't handled properly, and her brothers, Levi and Simeon, went in and through a horrible deception, went in and killed a lot of people to defend their sister's honor. And Jacob could say, you have made my name to stink in the land. As if that wasn't bad enough, his oldest Reuben went into one of his concubines, Bilhah, and had relations with her, dishonoring his father. He had a lot of trouble with his children, a lot of difficulty. And now where he himself had come to a point in his life where he had learned things in the school of God, and finally he had overcome many of the mistakes of his youth, and now he was relying on God, yet he had to watch play out in his own family, them go into some of the same mistakes and worse. Them actually not now try to bring about the blessing of God in their own way, but try and thwart the purpose of God. Because when their brother had dreams from God, they tried to make it so that these dreams wouldn't come true. So Jacob knew what it was to have family problems. And Jacob knew what it was, as maybe some of you know too, to suffer the loss of a loved one, at least for many a year. But Jacob would also know, in spite of all those problems and difficulties, Jacob would also know the blessing of seeing his family restored to the Lord. And of seeing his lost son, one whom he was bereft of his presence, of seeing him reunited to him in a glory that he could never imagine before. And so it's a tremendous story, this history of Jacob and his sons, and of Joseph in particular. Now, we don't have time to do justice to the remainder of chapter 37. You'll have to come back tomorrow, Lord willing. These are like those old cliffhanger movies from the 50s, where you got to tune in next week to see what happens. That's what we're trying to do here too. You can come tomorrow and hear what happens to Joseph. And definitely tomorrow morning, I'm going to begin to show you some of the things that he has in common with our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus, for the way He gives us the Scriptures for our comfort and our edification, to sustain us and give us patience in difficult times. We pray that we derive strength from them, and indeed, Father, that we'd become more like the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.